Well, good morning. God bless you. Let's pray. Yeah, good morning. Well, Father, we just thank you for another day to worship you. We just pray our Sunday is life-changing. I just thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's by his work on the cross that we're saved. Just thank you that we've been given grace in him to do so many things, to be saved, to live a Christian life, to worship every day, to boldly approach the throne of grace, even now in prayer. Which, as Brian said a moment ago, wouldn't have even been possible before Christ, outside of Christ. We just thank you that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed to us who exactly you are, that we can call you Father. It's revealed to us who Christ is, how esteemed he is, how worthy he is, how much glory he deserves. And we just thank you that in the gospel, we see who we are. We see our great need. And so we just pray you bless us today. We just thank you that as much as your righteousness is revealed through the word of God, through the gospel, our unrighteousness is revealed as well. And so we just pray for the grace even to hear this today. Some here may need grace even to listen, because our unrighteousness goes deep. It goes to the deepest parts of us. And so we just thank you that even though we have knowledge of who you are, the knowledge of God as creator is made manifest to all of us. And it's made plain in many ways through your creation. Even though that's true, we suppress it in unrighteousness. And we pull God out of heaven and pull him to the earth and leave him in the mud. And we gladly exchange the glory of God for a lie. And so, as we worship today, we worship you for that fact, that even though that's our natural state, that we constantly and continuously descend into moral chaos, that you loved us. You loved us even when we were your enemies. You loved us even when we threw you away. And that's a great love. So we just pray that that love descends on us today. We just thank you that your word is living and active. Every time we approach it, that it changes us. So we pray for that change this morning, that it's radical, that it's permanent, that you do something with each of us, that each of us right now would lay our burdens down, whatever we're walking in with, whatever anxiety, whatever fear, whatever frustration, whatever sadness, that we could lay it all at the foot of the cross. We could be grateful that you love us despite any of it. And we just dedicate our service to you. So in Christ's name we pray, amen. First, a slight correction. So in your bulletin, it says something different than what that says on the screen. It talks about when God gives us over. Well, the word us is the wrong pronoun. So what I'm trying to describe and what this passage in Romans 1 is describing is how God lets go of all of humanity, right? So the us is universal. But the letting go that this passage talks about does not apply to the Christian. So I think it's more accurate to say that what's being described in our text today, and we'll get into it in just a moment, is this idea. What happens when God lets go of people? So the task before me this morning is enormous. We're going to finish Romans chapter 1 by covering verses 18 through 32. That's 14 verses. Now there's a lot that could be shared about these verses, and they could rightly fill many, many sermons. And furthermore, what these verses are describing is incredibly difficult. This passage describes God's wrath, his fearful wrath against all ungodliness. And it describes our depravity, the deep human depravity that all of us have apart from him. These might be some of the saddest verses in the Bible. And what these verses describe is the decay of any society, any people, any person that fails to honor God and tries to forget him. So there's a lot we could cover, but there's only three ideas that you need to understand in order to understand this passage. The essence of what these verses are saying can all be found in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So let's read it together. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up. I'll be referencing lots of different parts of Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to read verse 18 to you. It says this. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So again, three ideas I'm talking about this morning. These are my three points, but let's just discuss them briefly. One, the idea that God exists, but we deny him. Number two, we'd rather choose idolatry over proper worship. And finally, number three, God gives us over to that idolatry. The wrath of God is seen in his letting go. He lets us, And in that permission, what results is moral chaos. So that's exactly my primary point this morning. Moral chaos is the result of idolatry, which is the result of forgetting God. So I don't know if you remember last week, we were preaching outside from verse 17, and it said that the righteousness of God is being revealed through the gospel. And now it says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed. And so, why would Paul speak of a revealed gospel and then of a revealed wrath? The idea is that before anyone can come to a saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and be made right with him, they first have to understand just how far they are from God. So this is exactly what Paul is doing in the first three chapters of Romans. So starting here in verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, this is what Paul is trying to explain. He's describing just how far humanity has fallen, just how separated we are from God, and just how depraved we are. Paul's basic purpose in this section is to tell all people everywhere that they cannot obtain the righteousness of God until they recognize their own unrighteousness. And again, Paul is warning about three things that all relate to the moral decline of humanity. And all of them are referenced in verse 18. You can look at that. Again, it starts with forgetting God, with not honoring him. And then it produces a godlessness. That's what it says. And this godlessness is a lack of reverence for God. It is a preference in the human heart for idolatry, to worship anything except him. And finally, it says that godlessness produces wickedness, an injustice towards people, and a hatred towards God. And all of this arises, Paul says, from wrong ideas about God. And these wrong ideas about God did not arise innocently. The knowledge of the true God was accessible. It was accessible to every single one of us. But humanity, in our fallen state, all of us, we closed our minds to that knowledge. So I want you to ask yourself this question right now. If moral chaos is the result of idolatry, and this is the result of failing to honor God, how much moral chaos can any society endure before God says enough? How far can we fall before he does something? Point number one this morning is this. We're going to now discuss in depth the three things I said. The first one is we have no excuse not to worship God. So again, we're trying to work through 14 verses this morning. We're trying to finish Romans chapter 1. And again, there's three ideas I want to cover. So I'm going to read a section at a time and we'll talk about it. So Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18, it says this. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So the first idea here is that everyone knows that there is a God. And even though they know there's a God, no one will honor him. And so it says the wrath of God is being revealed. The same word is to reveal the gospel. We talked about that last week. It means to uncover something, to make it known. Now the wrath of God is being made known. God has revealed himself. Specifically, it says here, in his power and his divinity, and he has made this revelation plain to mankind. It says here, God has made it plain to us that we understood it and we are without excuse. There's nothing we can say. So creation, think about creation all around you. It first demonstrates the power of God. Creation reveals God's eternal power and divine nature in many ways. Think about this, from the vastness of galaxies around you, to the engineering brilliance of the human eye, the human ear, the construction of DNA, all the parts of the human body that require interdependence that had to have been created, to even the moral intuition stitched into every heart. Every human heart knows that there's a God. So again, look at verse 20. Look at what's underlined. God's power and divinity are clearly seen in these things and in many things like them. He has revealed it to us. God has stitched his reality into the human mind and into the human heart. God has made his existence and power known so that they are instinctively recognized when anyone views the created world. So because of this, we are without excuse to honor him. Another way to say that is that God has given all people natural revelation. In creation, we have natural revelation. He has revealed himself in his created world as a creator. Now, this is different from God giving special revelation. We're talking about natural revelation, not a special revelation in the gospel. To reveal Jesus Christ in the gospel, that is God revealing himself as a redeemer, not as a creator. But what we're speaking of today, God is describing himself as a creator. So let me ask you this. How can any person, how can you walk through the woods on a gorgeous spring day without giving thanks to God who created all the beauty that your eye can see? Or how could you study the glory of creation in any aspect without acknowledging the creator as God? It should be impossible. And yet, this is exactly what every single one of us does naturally. Creation tells us many things. It tells us that God exists, that he's powerful, that he's divine, that he's righteous, that he is a judge. And when we recognize that he is powerful and he is a judge, we don't run for him, towards him. We don't ask for mercy. We don't declare our submission to him. We don't give him the glory that he deserves, as we rightly should. We do not worship him. Instead, we run away. We bury God in our minds. But think about all the depictions in Scripture of people who encounter God, encounter his glory and even his wrath. Isaiah said, "Woe is me." He saw the glory of God. He said, "Woe is me." Job said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Peter said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." So when we're confronted with the reality of our sin and God's rightful judgment over us, we reject the truth. We reject God's moral order. We don't want to be accountable to God because it's just too painful. So we stop giving thanks to God for his goodness, for his mercy, for rain, for sunshine, for many things. And instead we do this. We pull him out of heaven and down to earth, and we fashion God after our own image. And think about that. That's a God that we create. And a God that we create cannot judge us. By pulling God from heaven to earth, we actually sit in judgment over him. We call it wisdom. But it's actually a willful ignorance. It's a dementia of sorts. It's forgetting what is true. What we call wisdom is actually just an earthly foolishness. Consider, if you would, Acts chapter 14. This is verse 16 and 17. It makes the same point. It says, "In the past, he, God the Father, let all nations go their own way. And yet, he has not left himself without a testimony. He's shown kindness to you by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your heart with joy." Now, that word testimony there, another word is witness. That's what it means. God has left a witness through creation, through the rain and the sunshine and the food that brings joy. We call this common grace. Not a special grace, not the grace that saves you, but the grace that all of humanity gets to receive from God. All people have this. And this is backing up what Romans 1 is saying, that we are without excuse, that God made revelation of his creation plain to us in nature. We can see it. So it's impossible for any of us to conclude honestly that this world that we live in came to be through chance or proceeded from itself. How can nothing produce something? It can't happen. Furthermore, there's no idea about creation or eternity, or even righteousness that can be formed without God.
All of us are indebted to him. We owe him a debt of gratitude and worship every day because he was pleased to reveal himself and bless us abundantly. Everything that you have, everything that you need in your life comes from God. But instead, we don't do that. We forsake the truth of God for our own reason. We gladly plunge headlong into the vanity of a foolish mind. So again, we're talking about verse 18. It says right there, God reveals his wrath against this ungodliness and this wickedness because we have suppressed the truth about him. And there's only one word for this. It's arrogance. This is arrogance. The arrogance found in the desire to draw God down to our level and give glory to ourselves rather than him, and then call it wisdom. This is what God condemns. This is what God pours his wrath out on. There is nothing that we can say before the judgment seat of God that will prove otherwise. So again, my primary point is this. Remember this. Moral chaos is the result of idolatry, which is the result of forgetting God. So verse 18 says, his wrath is poured out against godlessness. Let's talk more about this godlessness. Let's talk about the natural idolatry found in the human heart. Point number two, a foolish mind wants a created God. Let's read more. I'm reading verses 21 through 27. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over into the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the glory about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So these verses are describing how human beings who refuse to glorify God become futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts. They become darkened in their understanding. They become blind and ignorant. Three times in these verses, it describes this process deliberately happening. We freely chose to do this. It describes the giving up of God. Before God lets us go, we let him go. Look at verse 23. It says, we exchange the glory of God for idolatry. Verse 25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And verse 26, it says, we exchange the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. So let me say this. When any person creates their own God, they can control that God. It exists for his or her own pleasure and profit. This sort of God requires no particular standard of ethical or moral behavior from any person. And ultimately, to worship an idol is to worship yourself. And to worship yourself is eventually to destroy yourself. Idolatry debases the worshiper. If your idol is made out of wood or stone, it is deaf, it is dumb, and it is blind. And that is exactly what you become. So the idol represents the tendency of sinful humanity to reject the heavenly reality and embrace the earthly. And that is, again, the idea of exchange, to exchange the eternal for the temporary. So maybe you recall the Israelites with the golden calf. Paul took the words of Romans 1 that we just read from Psalm 106, verse 20, and he was describing that incident. He said, they, these Israelites, exchanged their glory for the image of a bull which eats grass. So this is not just an ancient problem. The Bible talks a lot about idolatry. Bible is full of that. And idolatry, I want you to know this, it is not primarily about statues. It is the human heart, yours and mine, replacing God with literally anything else. The problem of idolatry is a modern one as well. And the idolatry of self is manifested everywhere around us all the time. Think about how much selfishness exists in the world. It shows up everywhere in our society. Let me just give you a few examples. But as I give you these examples, I'm sure you could think of your own. When people turn their nose up at plain biblical teaching, they've forgotten God. They've run straight to idols. And as a society, we affirm evolution. Creation is mocked. That's forgetting God as the creator. Again, what about destroying the image of God as we find it in children? I don't know if you know the statistics, but we have 66 million babies aborted, murdered in America in the last 50 years. What about the shameful lust that Paul writes of in verse 26? Think of gay marriage in our society, of Pride Month, of transgenderism, of many other things like it. All of this and more is a pulling down of God and a raising up of self. Three times in this passage, it says here, right there, you're looking at it, we exchange the glory and the truth of God for idolatry and lies. I don't know if you know the man John Calvin. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. That's all we do all day. We make idols in our heart. All this evil, all this suppression of truth, it's all we know. And again, as verse 18 says, God's response is to pour out wrath. But the wrath of God does not begin in a swift punishment. He could have killed Adam and Eve the second that they sinned and ate that apple, but he didn't. The wrath of God begins with his permission. So God hates the evil that he sees, but God's first response is to let us continue. So God says that the wrath of, God says that his wrath is revealed against this type of godlessness, this idolatry. And certainly we should understand God's wrath is part of his holiness, just as his righteousness and his mercy are. Wrath is God's settled and active opposition to everything that is evil. It's consistent with his character to love good and to hate evil. It is the necessary response to a perfect and holy God. It is the necessary response of a perfect and holy God. But God's wrath is not what you might think. It is not a fierce judgment executed immediately upon the sinful. The wrath is in the giving over and in the letting go. Right? So it's true that the wrath of God is a fixed day in the future. God will have a day of judgment. That is true. And it will look like fire and brimstone. But it is present long before that in a different form, in this form, in the letting go. So three times we exchange God, three times he lets us go. Three times humanity ignores God, three times God gives them over. In verse 24, it says this, God gave us over to shameful lust. Verse 26, God abandons the ungodly to sexual perversion. And finally, it says, God gives us over to a depraved mind. So it's as if mankind, any of us, we are not at peace because of God's troubling of our conscience. When you sin, it bothers your heart. I know that. And so it's like saying, okay, this hurts too much. It's too painful. So leave me alone. Let me indulge in my sin undisturbed. Cease from convicting me. And to this, God eventually responds, all right, I will abandon you. I will confront you no more, and I will withdraw the offer of grace. And God responds just as he did with Israel. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, Ephraim, and that's another word for Israel, Israel is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him do it. This is the Romans 1 spiral. This is any society that forgets God just circling the drain. We go deeper in our own corruption, into the unnatural, into the reversal of natural function, into deviant thinking, and then deviant behavior. And ultimately, we go deeper, as deep as we can, into the defiance of God's creation. And we end up in a place of condemnation. We store up wrath for ourselves. God gives us what we want the most. One phrase I'm very fond of, I've heard it over the years and I like to repeat it. One of the easiest ways to ruin someone's life is to give them the desires of their heart. Think about that. Want to destroy somebody? Give them what they want the most. It's probably not God. Think of the pagan world around you. The pagan world at large believes that sin is delightful. And God lets them delight for a season. But then God turns sin into a vexing punishment. Who here remembers the book of Esther about the example of Haman, right? Haman made a gallows for Mordecai, right? He wanted to hang Mordecai on his own gallows. But what happened? Actually, Haman was hung on his own gallows. That's like what's happening here, right? We made a gallows for God. We intended to hang him. But what happened? We ourselves were killed. That's what this is talking about. God lets us go. So look at verse 27. We don't have time for all the examples today. Again, as I said, this could fill many, many sermons. But here is one example of God's wrath, one example of God letting go. It says here in verse 27 that homosexuals receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, people throughout history have looked at that verse and wondered, what in the world is that? What is this due penalty that is being spoken of? What does God do to any person who refuses to honor creation or the created order? Some people say that this due penalty is a reduced longevity. Some people say it's a sexual disease like AIDS or another consequence. But I think that in context, what this means in this passage and what it means with any sin is this. The penalty for idolatry, whether you are a gay man or a lesbian or anyone else, if you're a sinner, here's what happens to you. It's not something in addition to idolatry. God is handing you over to the sin itself. You get more idolatry. That's what sin brings you. And more idolatry brings death. So how do you know? Let me ask you this, and think long and hard about this. I hope you think about this after you've left today. How do you know that God's wrath is on a country or people? It's very simple. It's because of the moral degeneracy, the moral chaos of the world around you. That is proof of God's wrath. So when you look around you and you see widespread pornography use, widespread abortion, widespread celebration of the gay agenda, when you see broken homes, when you see a lack of prayer, a lack of Bible teaching, a lack of honoring the word of God, a lack of righteous living everywhere, I hope you see wrath at work. That's what that is. So again, let me remind you, my primary point this morning, moral chaos is the result of idolatry, which is the result of forgetting God. Point number three, this is the last thing we'll talk about. It's that the cost of idolatry is severe. You want this idol to be everything to you. Well, guess what? It requires everything of you. It will lead you straight to your death. Verse 28, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthy to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. It says they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. And then here, it says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So there's something terrifying here to me. There's a lot that's terrifying, actually. What we're reading, again, this is some of the darkest scripture in the New Testament. It's sobering. But the thing I find the most terrifying, I think, is the depraved mind that Paul is speaking of in verse 28. Take a look at that. There's something I'd like you to notice. Humanity, in the course of the moral decline talked about in Romans 1, this Romans 1 spiral straight down the drain, we go from a foolish mind, that's verse 21, to a depraved mind in verse 28. A foolish mind, let me tell you the difference. A foolish mind is one that suppresses God. That's what verse 18 is saying. We suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, right? But a depraved mind is one that literally cannot acknowledge the goodness of God. You go from suppressing goodness to refusing to acknowledge it. A depraved mind is the one that's described in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those, wrath for those, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the depraved mind. It is a mind that cannot say that anything from God is good and cannot say ultimately that any sin is wrong. Don't you feel that way about the world we live in? That we're going right down the drain. Anything could be called sin. Anything that could be called sin, people refuse to do it. Everything's permissible. And so when God leaves us to our own devices, this is the place we inevitably find ourselves in. There's no other option. There's literally no middle ground. You can bow the knee to Christ, which you'll do one day no matter what, or you are his enemy. This applies to you. This is our fundamental problem. Man's fundamental problem is his mind. Above all else, he has a mental disease that is the controlling influence of his existence. So everything else, his actions, his motives, everything, his behavior, it all flows from this root cause. And it means that he is mentally futile in his pursuits. He is mentally hostile towards righteousness. And he is mentally defiled. Nothing good can come from him. And so we see the same refrain. If that's true, and it is true, God gives them over. God lets them go. He confirms the choice that we have already made. This is the wrath of God in real time, building until the day of judgment. So again, how do you know that the wrath of God is on any society? The moral decline continues and even intensifies. So what's the result? Again, God lets us. He takes his hands off our lives and lets our willful rejection of him produce the ugliest possible results. When Israel sinned, God sent prophets. He tried to turn them back. He urged them to turn back. But this is describing the Gentile world at large. When the pagan world sins, God lets them go. So what we find in these verses, verses 29 to 31, let's talk about them for just a minute. It's a list of the symptoms of mankind's mental disease. It's describing the depraved mind. So if God is righteous, if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, the sins that we see here are the fruit of our unrighteousness. What is described here is what all of us descend into without God. All of us. What you're reading is a description ultimately of yourself. Not everything may apply to you on that list, but given the right environment, it could. So it says here, we become what is sinister and vile. We become filled to the brim with evil. We grow in our desire to assert ourselves, to mistreat others, to sin with our words, to sin through pride, to invent ways of doing evil. That's what it says. To grow more and more senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. So what we become is what God warned Adam and Eve about, that we will try to become like God by deciding good and evil for ourselves. And all of this willful and increasingly entrenched blindness, this intense depravity, it reaches a climax in verse 32. Take a look at that. At the deepest level of every human being, sinners, that's you and I apart from Christ, we know God's righteous decree, that God requires that people must get right with him. We know of his existence, of his power and divinity. That's what verse 20 said. We know of our own guilt before him because of our sin. We know these things. We know that sin requires death, and yet we still practice sin. We celebrate sin. And furthermore, we celebrate when others sin. So Paul is describing the celebration of evil, especially the encouragement of it in others at the height of depravity. That is the height of depravity. Many people have read this verse and asked this, and ask yourself this, how could the approval of evil be worse than the evil itself? Here's a short answer, although we could talk about this a lot. If you got life group this week, this might be a good topic. But I'll say this, approving evil is worse because it multiplies evil. It normalizes evil. It creates a culture where evil is celebrated rather than merely committed. So let me be clear. Murdering somebody certainly is worse than thinking about murdering somebody. But a society that celebrates evil is a worse society than one where evil is simply committed but also disapproved of. So perhaps you remember in the Garden of Eden, God instructed Adam. He gave Adam commands, and then he created Eve. Adam was supposed to instruct Eve correctly. But if you read Genesis 2 and 3, I'll leave you to that on your own, Adam did instruct Eve about God's commandments, but she misunderstood. And when she misunderstood, he did not speak up again. Think of 1 Timothy 2:14. Paul is making a point. Let me tell you about it. And he says, it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived and sin was the result. So it said Eve was deceived. She did not know better at the moment that she's eating the apple, at the moment that she's deciding good and evil for herself. And that was because of Adam's failure to correct her misunderstanding. But Adam was different. Adam was not deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what God wanted and the penalty for not doing it. So Paul is saying, anyone who sins with their eyes wide open is worthy of death. The one who sins with their eyes wide open, and by doing so celebrates evil, is not merely deceived. They have turned into the depraved person with the depraved mind that says evil is good and good is evil. They know what they're doing requires death, but they continue, and in fact, they celebrate. So God's wrath is rightly inflicted on those who practice evil and find their greatest delight in it. So again, look at the world around you. Think of the world you live in, the country you live in. Look at what we've turned into. The depravity that you see around you was why Christ had to come. And this is the world that Jesus Christ entered into willingly. How amazing is that? Hallelujah for that. So in the back half of Romans 1, 18 through 32 that we're reading this morning, the righteousness of Christ is not spoken of once, right? You have to go to verse 17 to find that. It's right before that. The only thing that's spoken of is the unrighteousness of mankind. And these verses are talking about, again, every single one of us, all of us who would dishonor God, who would play with idols, and who would keep sinning with our eyes wide open. But even though we keep racing for the bottom, all of us are like clawing to hit rock bottom, Jesus Christ decided to love us. Hope you recognize that. To meet us at rock bottom and rescue us from the pit. Think of Romans 5, the first verse there. It says, God loved us while we were still his enemies. That's what we're talking about this morning. So when we read Romans 1, we should certainly shudder at all the evil that humanity is capable of. But we should also know the sins of mankind, of you and I, they provide a dark backdrop for the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine on, right? The gospel would not be good news without all this bad news first. We've talked a lot about the wrath of God this morning, but I want to submit to you that the wrath of God is not something strange to the nature of God. Wrath is a part of his holiness. The same way that mercy is. The same God that would reveal wrath is the same God that would send Christ. And I would say, I would argue if I have more time, that his wrath actually serves his mercy. So if God's wrath means stepping back, if it means letting go, God's mercy in Christ means stepping in. And so Romans 1, what we read here today, is not about God stepping back forever. It is a preparation for the gospel. And again, as we go through the book of Romans, by the time we get later into chapter 3, 4, 5, and beyond, it is all about the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to tell you a lot about the gospel. But when we get there, we really want it to sink in. And so you're going to hear a lot of sermons exactly about how depraved humanity is. So again, it's a preparation for the gospel. And as I said last week, you did not bring righteousness to God. God brought righteousness to you in the person of Christ. So just think with me for a minute. If the gospel is medicine, if it's like a spoonful of medicine, it's not like you can take the spoon out of God's hand and swallow. God himself had to feed you because you're too sick. Or think about drowning in the middle of the ocean. If the gospel is like a life preserver, You are not a drowning person that can reach out and grab the buoy. You're not able to do that. You're at the bottom of the ocean. You're face down with water in your lungs. But God in Christ loved you enough to revive you and to bring you back to life. So when God steps back, the world spirals downward rapidly. But when God in the person of Jesus Christ comes into a lost and fallen world, that world was saved. Truly saved. Saved from the righteous wrath of God. And so I want to give you the same appeal that I did last week at Summerfest. And God willing, we will tell you this every single week. I know there's at least a few people in here that need to hear it. Romans 1 shows the unrighteousness of man on full display, but the gospel is revealing of God's righteousness and Jesus Christ on a cross. That is the mercy of God on full display. So think about Jesus on the cross right now. If you believe in Jesus Christ today and his work on a cross to die for you, to take the penalty of your sin, to save you from the wrath of God, and to come back to life, to give you a new life. If you believe that is true, then God will declare you righteous. You can be righteous in the sight of God. You can be righteous fully, freely, and forever. So if you hear my voice this morning, I want you to know the gospel is for you. You haven't sinned too much. There's nothing wrong with you. You can exchange your old life for a new one, but you have to leave your old life completely behind. So again, if you can hear my voice, the gospel is for you. So if you know that you need God's grace, we want to help you find it this morning. We just hope that you wouldn't leave this morning without talking to somebody. Talk to the person next to you, the person that brought you. Come find me after this service. We want desperately for you to be saved from the wrath of God that's revealed. So if you have any questions, again, please come find us. That's what I have for you this morning. Feel free to turn and talk to someone. I'm going to pray before we do that. Father, we do confess to you that we can't do anything without you. As what Jesus said, I'm the vine. We're the branches, and we know that's true, that we are completely unable, completely unwilling. We run away from you. We spit in your face. We're your enemies. We want badly to pull you off of your rightful throne, cast you away, and sit there ourselves. And if it weren't for your grace, that is what each of us would end up with. That's the tragic result of our lives, is to destroy ourselves through our own idolatry. But we just want to glorify you this morning for your grace, that none of us deserve this. None of us deserve the gospel. None of us deserve salvation, a new birth, a new life, and yet you give it. And that says everything about who you are. As it says in verse 25 of our text, praise be to you forever. Amen. All right, take a few minutes.